Well, I echo Luke's welcome to you this morning. It's wonderful to be together. And if you're joining us for the first time or back in church after a long while, we're so glad that you're here. And I hope that you're glad to be here too. And whether you attend New Life Church every week or whether this is indeed your first time with us today, I hope that each of us experiences the deep peace of God in this place. And I want us to think about that for a little bit this morning. Isn't that something that our hearts yearn for? That deep and authentic peace of God that flows from a heart that is at peace with God and then extends to enable bonds of peace with others. And surely we long for deep and authentic peace, and yet as we well know, our world seems to be more and more polarized and more prone to chaos and war. Maybe it seems that way because our weapons of warfare are more advanced than ever before, and we're intensely exposed to the impact of atrocities of distant wars by the graphic images that are so easily streamed straight to our screen devices through the internet window. Or maybe things are actually getting worse, but they certainly aren't getting any better, despite the concerted efforts of those who have tried to civilize the modern world by establishing a form of world peace. This is the thing. The bottom line is that genuine peace is rather an elusive concept in our world because the kind of peace that can be achieved without God always turns out to be a facade concealing a host of wickedness just below the surface. On the other hand, the peace of God reaches far beyond circumstances, even surpassing our understanding. And so even as wars rage in many places around the world this very morning, I greet you today with the peace of God. And we've spent some time singing about the peace of God. And in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary, so that you and I might know peace with God. If you have been with us at New Life Church in recent weeks, you'll know that we have been going through the book of Revelation, which is the very last book in the Bible, and it is indeed one of the most fascinating parts of Scripture to read and study. Of course, as we've thought about in previous weeks, and as Luke has mentioned this morning, there are some parts of this book that are particularly challenging for us to understand. And it goes without saying that many of these parts have been interpreted very differently. The central element of the book, however, as we've said, as I've said on previous weeks, an element that cannot be interpreted in any other way if we are truly to grasp the meaning of all that is written, is that Christ Jesus is the victorious King of Kings, and if we belong to Him, we have nothing to be afraid of in life and in death. This morning we see this central theme played out again in Revelation chapter 12. And on top of that, if we have eyes to see it, we are given some clarity as to why there is so much tension in the world, which I hope will be refreshing to all of us as we lament the war-torn and hate-filled state of the globe. Last week, you might remember that Luke spoke about spoiler alerts, pointing out that Scripture tells us how all things will end. And so too, Scripture tells us that the forces of good and evil are not equal. As far as the supernatural realm is concerned, the concept of yin and yang is completely false. Although our current experiences on this earth might cause us to question this fact, the forces of good are much stronger than the forces of evil. Revelation chapter 12 makes this comforting point absolutely clear, that although we may face trials and tribulations of many kinds as we journey through this life, the forces of evil have been utterly defeated by Christ Jesus. Therefore, by remaining in Him, we can know with certainty that we will prevail against every kind of spiritual opposition that is formed against us. And yet we do well to acknowledge the magnitude of the spiritual warfare that might come our way in this life, which is why Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 11 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, with all this in mind, let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven," we read in the first verse. And then we hear of another sign in verse 3. And the two signs converge as a dramatic retelling of history from a supernatural perspective. In the first place, we are told of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with her head a crown of 12 stars. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. We're then told of a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. Verse 2 tells us that the woman was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And verse 4 tells us that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This scenario is nothing short of grotesque. A great red dragon waiting to devour the unborn child of this woman of spectacular description. But thankfully, Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 tells us that she safely delivered the child, who was then caught up to God and to His throne. The camera angle then shifts, if you will, and we're given another perspective of the scene, and that is a perspective that helps us to understand why the dragon was unable to accomplish his plan of devouring the child. It turns out that war had arisen in heaven, and the dragon had been taken on. Revelation 12, verse 7 says that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. If earthly wars have shaken us to the core, can you imagine standing on the edge of a heavenly battle? By verse 8, the score had been settled. The dragon was defeated and thrown down to the earth. Now let's see what we can make of this narrative so far. Who is the dragon? And who is the woman and the child? And what does it all mean? Let's start by considering the dragon. We know by now that the book of Revelation is full of signs and symbols and mysteries. And we know that many of these signs and symbols and mysteries are difficult to interpret. On the other hand, some are clearly explained to us, and such is the case with the great red dragon. Verse 9 tells us plainly that the dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And we are told that he is thrown down to the earth, and his angels, or a third of the stars, as in verse 4, were thrown down with him. The dragon, then, is Satan. That ancient serpent who cunningly deceived Adam and Eve at the beginning and continues to cunningly deceive the whole world to this day. So who is the woman? Well, let's consider the child and then we'll come back to the woman. Quite simply, the child refers to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 says that the woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And with reference to Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9, only the long-awaited Messiah is to rule all nations as the King of kings and Lord of lords. This verse then represents the entirety of Christ's earthly life, from his birth to his ascension when he was caught up to God and to his throne. If the child is Jesus, the woman must be Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? Well, if we were only to read verse 5, this would be an excellent conclusion. But when we read the whole chapter, we see that the woman must symbolize more than just Mary. Let's have another look at Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This verse could be a poetic description of Mary, but it is more likely that these symbols are drawing our attention toward a deeper symbolic meaning, as is often characteristic of apocalyptic writing. As the book of Revelation contains a host of hidden allusions to the Old Testament, an exploration of the Old Testament is usually the best place for us to start our search for symbolic keys of understanding. So come with me from the very last to the very first book of the Bible. Genesis 37 describes a symbolic dream that Joseph had about his father, who was called Israel, and his mother and his brothers. Verse 9 reads as follows. Then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun," referring to his father, "the moon," his mother, "and 11 stars," his brothers, "were bowing down to me." Out of context, this sounds like a strange dream, but for our purposes, the symbols expressed in the dream match the symbols used to describe the woman and point to the covenant people of God rather than to the individual woman called Mary. And this is no surprise, because a number of Old Testament passages symbolically refer to God's people as a woman, with passages like Isaiah chapter 26 and 66 referring to Israel as a pregnant woman, as the woman in Revelation 12 is described to be. Like a pregnant woman crying out in the births of pain and the agony of giving birth, as we read in Revelation 12, verse 2, the Israelites longed for the Messiah to be born. In one sense, the woman symbolizes Mary, the mother of Jesus, but more than that, she symbolizes Israel, who had long awaited the Messiah's birth. Yet the woman symbolizes more still. After the child was caught up to God, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says that the woman fled from the dragon into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And then Revelation 12, verse 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." And then verse 17 tells us when the dragon was unable to harm the child or the woman, he became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In this sense, the woman is the mother of the Christian church, of all those who have been truly baptized into Christ One might say that she and her descendants represent the entire messianic community from the old covenant and from the new. In other words, all those who are in Christ, which I hope includes you and I. And yet, if it does, it means that we have a great enemy. As we read in Revelation 12, verse 17, the great red dragon who was cast down to the earth is enraged with satanic rage, and he is bent on war, which is specifically aimed at those who are in Christ. Is it any wonder then, with a dragon like this, that the earth is riddled with violence? He's enraged because of his principled defeat and because he has been unable to destroy the woman or the child, despite his many attempts through the ages to do so. And he also knows that his time is short. Now, in the short time before the end of the age, the great red dragon is specifically bent on making war with the church. In other words, with you and with me. How do we, as mere human beings, take courage in light of such a scenario? Well, firstly, we take courage in the finished work of the cross. And secondly, we take courage that even in the wilderness, we have not been abandoned. These are the two points that I would encourage you to hold in your hearts in the coming days. So firstly, we take courage in the finished work of the cross. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 say, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The picture painted by these verses is that of a heavenly court where Satan once held sway and yet no longer does because he has been cast down to the earth. I want to speak about Satan, the great accuser, for a moment, for he would make every effort to accuse us even today, and he often does by whispering things like, you're not worthy of grace. Or you're too sinful to be accepted by God. Or you're hopeless at being righteous and just don't belong. You know, the interesting thing is that Satan knows just where to fire his arrows. And in fact, he's often right. Or at least partially right when he accuses us in these ways. That is why we are so impacted by his accusations. We are not worthy of grace, nor can we earn it. Yet by very definition, grace is undeserved. And as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 helps us to see, grace is exactly what we need. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's one of many verses to throw in Satan's face when he points out how unworthy we are to receive God's grace. And we are too sinful to be accepted by God. Scripture makes that clear. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we might very well be hopeless at being righteous, but we are not accepted by God because of our own righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of many things, of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So, yes, if we are in Christ, Satan accuses us still, but we do not defend ourselves against Satan's accusations in our own strength. We can never do such a thing. But what does Revelation 12 go on to say in verse 11? "And they," referring to the Christians, "have conquered him," referring to Satan the accuser, not by their own strength or might or strategic plans, but by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. We don't stand against Satan's accusations in our own strength or by arguing our own case or pointing to self-earned perfection. Far from it. Instead, we overcome the great red dragon by the blood of the Lamb as we rest in the finished work of the cross, and by the word of our testimony as we point to the salvific work of Christ in our lives and as we live a life of true surrender to King Jesus. In so doing, we can confidently rest in the truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. After all, as Romans 8, verse 33 and 34 puts it, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." We stand not in our own strength, not on our own perfection, but in the strength and in the perfection of Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this. What is the word of your testimony? Is it one of useless self-justification that leads to condemnation of your own imperfections? Or is it one of surrender to the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to save us from the condemnation that is rightfully ours? Jesus had sent his followers out into the world, and Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 20 tells us of the occasion of their return. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That sounds really exciting, doesn't it? But Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And that should sound familiar by now. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Friends, it is wonderful to know that in Christ we can truly fear no evil. But most of all, we rejoice in the testimony that is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So how do we take courage, knowing that the great dragon is intent on warring against us? Firstly, we take courage in the finished work of the cross. And secondly, we take courage that even in the wilderness, we have not been abandoned. Revelation 12, 13 and 14 say this, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Again, although the serpent might pursue us, intent on our harm, the forces of evil cannot prevail against our God. Our Almighty God, who is far greater than the red dragon, and He has promised to never abandon us. Yes, the woman who was pursued by the dragon faced hardships, as do we, but she was carried through them all. She was even given the wings of an eagle to escape. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, the Lord describes the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt in terms of Him bearing them up on eagle's wings. And we're surely reminded of Isaiah chapter 40, 28 to 31, that says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so the woman was carried into the wilderness by eagle's wings. It must be noted that the wilderness is not the most luxurious of locations. It isn't like the promised land. As we walk our journey of faith through this life, we must recognize that we are in a wilderness period. If we are in Christ, we are no longer slaves, but we are not home yet. Just as the Israelites had been freed from slavery in Egypt, but traveled through the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. The Israelites experienced provision and protection in the wilderness, but they also experienced trials and tribulations of many kinds, and so will we as we journey through this life. In fact, Jesus said to his followers in Matthew chapter 24, 19 to 14, just reading verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Not all followers of Christ experience persecution to that degree, but many do. And at no point did Jesus promise his followers an easy time in the wilderness. Yet we are promised that one day all will be well. One day we will be home. And until then, we're promised that we won't be expected to endure more than we can bear. Revelation 12, verse 6 says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This 1,260 days is the same measure of time as the time and time and half a time that is mentioned in verse 14. Well, there are several different interpretations as to what this time frame refers to. Surprise, surprise, we're in the book of Revelation. But among the different views, some see it as symbolically referring to the entire church age, and others see it as a literal reference to the length of time of the great tribulation that is still to come at the end. Whichever view is correct, I think that what we really need to be reminded of here is that God is in control. All of time is in His infinitely capable hands. And we can trust Him completely with every moment of our lives, even in tribulation. A significant cultural reference in the days of the early church would have been in the minds of the first readers And one that is actually still relevant in Israel today is that of the Maccabean revolt. In the year 167 BC, a Jewish priest named Mattathias Maccabee refused to engage in Hellenistic worship practices that were being enforced upon the Jews by their Syrian oppressors. After a related commotion, he fled to the mountains with his sons, where they launched a rebellion that gained significant momentum. In short, after a time and times and half a time, they successfully overthrew their oppressors. And this phrase became associated with a period of suffering that had been cut short. A period of suffering that had been cut short. Speaking of the end times, Jesus said the following, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 to 22. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Whether we are already in the last days, or whether the events of our day are the birth pains of a great tribulation still to come, we can trust God that it won't go on for longer than we can handle. As we close, let me bring things full circle. Indeed, we live in a war-torn and hate-filled world, and we ought not to be surprised by such things, because the great red dragon who was cast down to the earth is enraged. But let's remember that he is enraged because he has already been defeated in principle, and there is only a little time left before he is completely crushed by the returning King of Kings. If you don't belong to the King of Kings, why not surrender your life to him today? If you're still exploring the claims of Christ or unsure of what it means to be a Christian, I would warmly invite you to speak to me after the service, or we can meet up during the week and I'd love to chat more with you. On the other hand, if you already belong to King Jesus, take courage regardless of your circumstances. Take courage in the finished work of the cross, and take courage that even in the wilderness, we have not been abandoned. As per Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious about everything, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.